So welcome to Calvary Chapel. Everybody got a Bible? You're going to need the sword of the Spirit. That's one thing that we use here. The kingdom of heaven experiences opposition here on earth. And that's what we're going to be covering this morning. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to be reading 13:24 through 43 as we look at the opposition parables. So we continue with the kingdom parables. And we're going to see the sacred secret Jesus reveals to us through his parables today. The three that we're going to look at is that his kingdom is being opposed by the enemy today as we see it all around us. So let's go ahead and pray and open up the word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fertile soil that you gave us by faith, so that as your seed was sowed in our heart, it took root and it sunk down deep. And Father, you cultivate that, nurture it, and you grow it so that we produce the good fruit that you would desire. And today, as we look at the message you've given us, we see that Satan is going to try over and over again to hinder that growth, to choke it out, to infiltrate it, to stop the work of salvation, Father. And so, Father, we just pray for your protection as we go forward. We pray that we will always have that full armor of God, and that you will guard our mind with the helmet of salvation and never doubt your word and never doubt your faithfulness, Father, because we know that leads to unbelief. And so, Father, as we open up your word today, may it be delivered in the power of your Spirit. May it be received by hearts that are prepared by your Spirit, that fertile soil to hear your word sprinkled as seeds in our heart, and may it grow and bring fruit as you would desire as we apply it to our lives as wisdom, as you give us understanding and the knowledge to do so. So we thank you for this message, Father. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom all things are possible. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and read 13:24 through 43. And it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So, we have a lot to cover today. And as we go through the Bible verse by verse, we're going to see the context as well as the content of these parables. And I want to warn you, you may never have heard these parables presented this way, because if you read these New King James Study Bibles, you're going to see they present it in an entirely different way, because again, they're doing topical. They're not doing it in the context in which Jesus has spoke of. And what we do, as led by the Lord, is expositional consistency. And in expositional consistency, when it talks about a certain thing such as the seed or the birds, it is consistent throughout the Bible, and we use that application. We don't change its meaning just because it's in a different paragraph or a different verse or in a different sermon. Jesus was a God and is a God of order, and therefore he said things in the proper context, using the proper words, using the analogies that are consistent. And that's how we preach it and teach it. So when you read your New King James Study Bibles, they're going to talk about how this is really like the growth of the church and how wonderful it is and how great it is and how leaven, you know, it just builds everybody up. And wrong, because that wasn't the context nor the analogies that Jesus intended in this sermon, or it would have been totally out of context. Amen? So, hopefully you'll hear something new today, and that'll stir your heart to pray about it and seek what the Holy Spirit has for you on your own in all of this. Amen? Because we're to be Bereans. You're not to believe what I say, but what the Word says as the Holy Spirit would interpret it to you. Yes, I pray that as I delivered, it's always delivered in the spirit of truth. But you're responsible for making it your truth as far as applying it to your life and how God has given it to you. Amen? Amen? All right, so the kingdom of heaven is like, as we give an overview. And this is a term that Jesus is going to use 6 times in sharing the mysteries of the kingdom with us, is what he called them last week as we looked at the parable of the 4 soils, the seed in the 4 soils. So in this chapter, though, or at least I should say in these 3 parables that we're going to cover in this chapter today, we're going to focus on the opposition that the enemy or the devil sows to hinder God's work. Because we see the parable of the tares. We see the church is infiltrated by the enemy as wild wheat grows alongside of God's good seed. And angels will separate out the enemy's seed in the end. And we've been looking at that as we went through Mark about how the grapes of wrath will occur and how the end times harvest, he will separate the wheat from the tares. And we saw how that takes place. So again, it ties in nicely, as God would have it, with our Mark study and our end time study. Second hindrance we see in the parable of the mustard seed. The church is infiltrated by evil as it grows abnormally large. And birds, which represent evil, come and nest in its branches, being comfortable to make their home there. And then the third thing we see, as far as opposition to the kingdom's work, is the parable of leaven. The church is infiltrated by sin, as a little sin leavens the whole loaf. Sin is brought in and allowed to hide in the church until it permeates the entire church. So we see the kingdom of heaven is like the church, which is constantly under attack, constantly involved in spiritual warfare. The invisible war that is and will be ongoing until the end of the age, until Christ returns and reigns and rules. So don't think it's ever going to go away. That's why Jesus is sharing this as a sacred secret to us. Be aware. You do what you're called to do, and he'll do what he's going to do. And he's going to separate the tares from the wheat and the good seed from the bad seed. So last week we saw the beginning of the kingdom and the response to God's seed, or the gospel of the word, as it was sown on the wayside. We saw that the wayside was a path where people walked, and the soil was too hard for anything to grow. And that was a picture of the hardened heart. And people will outright reject the gospel. And Satan snatches away the seed. And how did he snatch away the seed? With birds. Birds would come and snatch away the seeds. Now, again, when I say birds representing evil, that does not include the one bird, which is the dove, right? Because we see the dove representative of the Holy Spirit. But birds in general represent evil. And we saw how the birds would come and snatch away the seed on that hardened heart, so there would be no way it could take root, because he wouldn't let it lay there any longer. Satan wouldn't let it lay there any longer or let it linger. He'd take it away. We also saw stony places, thin soil covering rocks, and on this ground the seed sprang up quickly in a person, but they have shallow roots, and they fall away at the first sign of persecution and tribulation, and we see that as a shallow heart. Yes, they received the word. They may have even confessed at one of these emotional events like a harvest crusade or something. But as soon as somebody accuses them of being a Christian, they're offended and they deny it and turn away. Then we saw the seed sown among thorns. Soil is fertile, but the thorns are allowed to grow there too. And the cares of the world and the deceit of riches choke out the word. And the person becomes unfruitful. And that's a distracted heart. And then we looked at the good soil, which describes soil that is both fertile and thorn-free or weed-free. And from that seed, a good crop of fruit is grown in the good soil as the person allows God to cultivate them. That's the surrendered heart. So now we're going to tie into that today as we look at the opposition parables and how Satan is going to continue trying to thwart that good seed taking root in our heart through those three methods. The tares, the abnormal growth, and the leaven, sin being hidden in the church. Next week, we're going to look at the outcome of the kingdom as we look at the final three or four, depending how you divide them up, parables. And we'll see the mystery of God's kingdom, the church, unfold. And we see, just as Jesus said, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we're going to see that mystery unfold before our eyes. So we're in the middle of that mystery right now as we look at the opposition that Satan throws against the church. But before we do our verse-by-verse study, I want to go ahead and take a look at Satan's grand plan. Turn to Genesis 3:1 through 6. Genesis 3:1 through 6, because Satan's grand plan and his tactics haven't changed as they're proven to work. So we see that Satan's overall goal is to obstruct and to destroy faith in God and thus prevent salvation. And this is done by hindering the good seed. And he hinders the good seed, which is the word. And he tries to keep it from rooting and flourishing in a person's heart. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, as Romans 10:17 says. So anything that he can do to hinder that hearing or that growth and knowledge or applying it to our lives, he wants to do that because he knows that soon doubt will start to set in. And doubt can then turn into unbelief, just as it did in Eve, as we're going to look at her. And as we see Eve, she turns from what God's will was to her own will, and the fall of man occurred. There's a reason why we call it falling away. Fall, just as Eve had done. May we not ever fall back into that sin life. May we continue being those new creations that God intends us to be, as we have now been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and has made us those new creations. What does Satan want to do? He wants to draw us back any way he can. And he does that by, first of all, sowing doubt in our minds regarding God's word. And we're going to see that's what he does here with Eve. And he does this even after we belong to God, or especially after we belong to God, as it's relatively easy to deceive somebody and keep them from hearing the gospel, or when they hear it, it's like, oh, that's foolishness, even though their heart may be stirred. But what's harder, or he's more vengeful in doing, or attacks us more and more, is that as we receive the word, his attacks get greater and greater. And as we start applying it to our lives, we're going to see those attacks become heavier and heavier. Why? Because we're fulfilling what God had intended us to do, and that's furthering his kingdom and thwarting Satan's attempts to stop that. And we're going to see, as we talked about, that he infiltrates the church in the three ways that we've already discussed. And we see that his tactics are proven to work. He's been doing the same thing ever since the fall of man, ever since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we know that Adam and Eve belonged to God, but they were deceived by Satan. And how were they deceived? He planted doubt in Eve regarding God's word, and enticed her to pursue her own will instead of God's will. What does doubt do in us? It entices us to pursue our own will instead of God's will. And when we start doing that, guess what? We start becoming unfruitful, unproductive, and it hinders our growth and maturity in Christ. Now, we can certainly be convicted by the Holy Spirit and be cleansed of all that, and that's what we need to be sensitive to and to be restored. But it's something we need to be aware of. We saw that Satan, by using this ploy, usurped God's spiritual authority in Eve's life and usurped Adam's earthly reign. And therefore, he became the usurper. He became the prince of this world. And vis-a-vis, Christ now will come to reclaim it in the end times. Amen? But in the meantime, we are here to bring as many to know Jesus Christ as possible and to take them into the kingdom with us so that we too will return with Christ when he reclaims the ground that was taken from him, usurped from him by Adam, the first Adam. Here the second Adam, Jesus Christ, will return. All right, so let's go ahead and read Genesis 3, 1 through 6. And it says, it's just way back here. In the beginning was the Word. 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So we see here that Satan is the adversary of anyone who belongs to God, including Adam and Eve. And the serpent of old, the devil, will be the first one to accuse us of doing wrong and accuse us of our failings when he's the one that most likely enticed us to do it in the first place. That's why we need to have God's will in our life and not be subject to allowing our will being applied in these circumstances. So here we see how sin entered in the world. And though Eve was sinless and innocent, she falls into Satan's trap. So don't think no matter how innocent or how close you are walking with God that you're not going to be attacked or tempted to fall in the same trap. Because time after time after time, he comes after us. And when we think we're the strongest, that's when we need to be on our knees the most. We see here that though she was sinless and innocent, she fell into the trap. And if that wasn't bad enough, she springs the same trap on others. She springs it on Adam. It's not bad enough for ourselves to fall into sin, but what's one of the first things that we want to do once we're in sin? We want to entice others to join us because misery loves company. We think that by numbers, it justifies our fall. Just like today as we look at homosexuality, how perversion is being turned into something that's normalized. Why? They're trying to get rid of the guilt that they feel, and they'll never get rid of the guilt because the guilt isn't from us. It's from the Lord, but there's comfort in numbers. Look at the time of Noah. There is no safety in numbers, and may we never hang on to that. That's mob mentality, as we've often talked about. So, she causes or entices Adam to sin. Now, of course, Adam had his own mind. He was responsible for his own actions. What I want to focus on is let's look at the process that Satan used, because, you know, it's still used by the devil and his minions today. First, we see Satan sowed the seeds of doubt, questioning God's word to Eve. Did God really say that? You know, how many people have come up to you and said, "Did God really say that? You know, you can do this and that." Well, you know, the Word doesn't really say that. You know, if you look at it this way and turn it that way and you spiritualize this and give that analogy, it's okay to turn grace into lewdness. No, it never is. Sin is sin, and it always will be. And grace does not give us the kitchen pass to commit sin. Grace is what's freed us from the bondage of sin. Amen? And it's the Spirit of grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, that delivers us from that life of sin. Then what does Eve do after he questions if God really said that? Eve compounds the problems, because what does she do? She adds to God's word. God says we're not to eat of the fruit, but we're also not to touch it. He didn't say that. Let's look at Genesis 16 through 17 and see what God had commanded them. Genesis the second 16 through 17, and it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Didn't say anything about touching it. Didn't say anything about admiring it. Of course, we want to stay away from those things, because, you know, as you start admiring something, that's when you're going to lust after it. So nowhere did it say about touching it. So she corrupted the word. And surely, this experience of corrupting the word as she touched the apple, or whatever fruit it was, and again, I often have said, I think it's a plum. And I think it's a plum because it's plum stupid to take that fruit instead of listening to God. So she took this plum and touched it. That must have given her confidence. So, you know, I'm just imagining in my own mind, well, I didn't die. It must be okay. Isn't that what often happens in sin? We think if we get away with it, oh, it must be okay. There's no consequences. Well, for her and Adam, there was an immediate consequence. There was the death of the Spirit, the relationship that they had with Jesus Christ or God who was in the garden with them. And it died immediately. And later, yes, it was mortal. It brought death, not only to them, but all men. Then third, Satan replaces the truth with a lie. "For God knows you'll become like Him, knowing good and evil in the day that you eat of it." A grain of truth. Yes, they would know good and evil. But it wasn't like God was deceitfully trying to keep something good from them. He was trying to protect them in their innocence and protect the relationship He had with them. Keeping it good. Keeping it pure. Keeping it as He desired. It was all good. But Satan questions the faithfulness of God. Look what he wants to keep away from you. Look how good it looks. Did he really say that? And she starts looking at the tree. Where does sin usually start? In the eyes. She saw the tree and she desired to partake of that forbidden fruit, coveting what wasn't to be hers. That was the second thing. So it grows. So you look at it and it looks pleasant and enticing and you lust after it. You covet it. I know I'm not supposed to have it, but I want it. And then we see the pride of life. She justifies it in her mind by saying, it'll make me wise like God. It'll make me like God. That's desirable. I want to be like God. So that's the pride of life, the arrogance of our will overcoming God's will for our life. That's what the pride of life is. So we see here the process. We see that in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, she turns from what God had told her in her unbelief, and she eats the fruit, and then she goes and entices Adam to share in her sin. And since she suffered no apparent consequences at that time, that enticed her to go ahead and share it with others. See, look, it is good. But what does God say? He says, taste and see that He is good, and share that with others. Yes, sin may look inviting. Sin may look appealing. We may desire it. Just wonder and in our minds think about how good it would be to have it. And then after we have it, then the rest of our lives we suffer the consequences. And those consequences may not be apparent in the immediate. But how many marriages, how many lives, how many families have been broken up by those few moments of seeking pleasure and seeking our own will and the arrogance of our pride to have what we're not supposed to have. Whatever that forbidden fruit is. That tactic still works today. And we're going to see that as we go through these parables, that's essentially Jesus is sharing how those tactics are working. So let's go ahead and turn back to Matthew, the parable of the tares, the wild and the poisonous wheat. As we look at this parable, I'm going to do it as if Jesus is giving a running commentary to his disciples, but we need to realize that he only gave the parables to the multitudes. He did not give the explanations that I'm going to share with you as we go. And this was done, as explained in verses 34 and 35 of Matthew 13, to fulfill the prophecy told in Psalm 78 through 72. So what does it say in verses 34 through 35? It says, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And you know, this is very similar to what Jesus said last week. It has been given to the disciples to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, non-believers, it has not been given, as we saw last week in Matthew 13:11. So these are sacred secrets, these parables, these are sacred secrets revealed to us by revelation of the Holy Spirit, to us who have His indwelling. And in having His indwelling, we'll have an abundance of understanding. But to those who don't have the indwelling, what they think they understand will be confused by these parables. And that's the intent, to give to those who have His indwelling, who belong to Him, and to confuse those who don't. Let's go ahead and look at the parable of the wheat and the tares. As we see in the church, the enemy sows his seed too. And what I'm going to be doing as I go through this, I'm going to be using the explanations given in verses 37 through 43, but I'm not going to be referring to them. But we already read through those, so you'll see how this unfolds. So anyway, verse 24, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like. All right, we got to remember the first mystery yet to be revealed, or I should say one of the mysteries yet to be revealed to the disciples is the church itself. He hasn't mentioned the church yet. So how's he referring to the church? The kingdom of heaven, because he doesn't talk to them about the church until Peter professes Christ as the anointed one, which he does in chapter 16. Then he says, on this rock I shall found my church, and the gates of hell shall not stand or prevail against it. So, he hasn't mentioned the word church yet. So, he's identifying it as the kingdom of heaven at this point. And he's identifying the kingdom of heaven to his subjects, who are essentially going to become the church. So, we see here in verse 24, a man who sowed good seed in his field. We see in Christ's explanation that the sower is Christ. The field is the world. And the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Who are the sons of the kingdom? Us, His disciples. His disciples who were given the word, the seed that fell on good soil. Those who accepted the gospel. And through applying and continuing in His word, are cultivated by the word of God. And grown strong and produce fruit that glorifies God. Verse 25 says, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Christ's enemy, the devil, sowed the tares, is what Jesus said. The sons of the wicked one. And I like how the Amplified Bible identifies the tares. It identifies it as wild wheat. Weeds resembling wheat. My opening slide of the meditation verse, we saw two pictures, how the tares and the wheat look identical until the fruit ripens. Once the fruit ripens, you can tell the difference because the wheat will grow round and turn dark, whereas the tares will continue to look like wild oats. You guys ever see wild oats? But anyway, the wheat grows whole and becomes fat and nutritious, whereas this wild seed just stays the way it was. So that's how they're able to tell that it is not good fruit, but it's bad fruit. And most commentaries identify this weed as the darnel plant. And the darnel plant, not only is it not nutritious, it's poisonous. And it looks just like the wheat until it begins to produce a crop or until it begins to produce fruit. You can't tell the difference between the two until it matures and produces fruit. And it grows alongside of the good wheat. What is this representative of? It's a representative of people who have a rebellious spirit. The rebellious spirit of the Antichrist on the inside, but on the outside, they look or appear to be good plants until their fruit is produced. And I believe that the fruit they produce is that bad fruit, symbolic of introducing half-truths and lies, sowing doubt regarding the word, and trying to poison other people's faith, the true believer's faith, as they'll try and entice others into their sins and into their false beliefs. So, you will know them by their fruit. Amen? So this is a picture of good wheat and wild wheat. The good wheat producing the good fruit, the wild wheat producing poison. And it goes on to say, but when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop of fruit, the tares appear. Notice in verse 26, they couldn't tell that it was tares until the fruit was produced. Vis-a-vis, that's why they believe it's the darnel plant. How are we going to know people? By the fruit they produce, whether it's good or bad. So, how did these tares get here? or get there. Didn't you sow good seed in your field, the world? Verse 27 says. His servants, I like to think of them as ministers, were oblivious. They were oblivious that wild weeds had infiltrated the good crop planted by the sower. And he states that an enemy has done this. And when the servants ask in verse 28 if they should weed them out, he already has a plan to address this situation, which he tells us about in verse 29 through 30. And what does he say? He says, let both grow together. Otherwise, you'll uproot the wheat with the tares. What's this a picture of? People who, when they first come to the Lord, even though they may be true believers, they still have a lot of chaff. They're good wheat, but they got a lot of chaff that needs to come out of their life. So they, as you look at them, they look just like tares. And then you got the tares over here who have never really accepted Christ, may have said the words, but in their heart, it's a rebellious heart. They're a wild wheat. They're a wild seed. And there's just poison and things that they want to share. And what does the Lord say? Let them grow together, because if you try to pull out the one, you may actually uproot the other. Because to our eyes, since God is the only one that knows our heart, we could uproot the good wheat, thinking we're doing God's work, just like they tried to do in the Inquisition. Just like they've tried to do since the beginning of time. We are not to judge someone. There's one judge, Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't instruct, correct, and encourage. It doesn't mean that we don't come alongside of them and pray for them. And it doesn't mean we don't rebuke people when they are in a sinful life. What it means is we don't judge by condemning them, by uprooting them and say, hey, you're bad fruit, get out of here. So we leave them where they are, and we let the sower bring his reapers in and separate the wild wheat from the good wheat. And we know that where wheat or good wheat is grown is the church. Church is where true believers are grown in the world. They're fed, they're nurtured, and cultivated in the church. So essentially, when he says, let them grow together, he's essentially inferring, let them grow together in the church until the harvest, and he'll have his reapers to first gather up the tares and bundle them up to be burned, then gather the wheat into his barn. The harvest being the end of the age, and the reapers are his angels in the end times harvest, as Jesus goes on to explain in verses 40 through 41 about that end time harvest. He says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned, so it shall be at the end of the age. Christ will send his angels and separate out of his kingdom all those who offend and all those who practice lawlessness. Again, that lawlessness is turning grace into lewdness and offending someone, if you will. Offending is where you take and call what is good evil and what is evil good. And they who practice lawlessness, the wild wheat, shall be cast into the fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But then the righteous, God's children, begotten by Christ, will shine forth as the sun. And I believe it's in our Christ likeness as we are conformed to his image, and will shine bright like the sun, his son's light. And Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. So here we have the parable of the tares and the wheat. We have the wild wheat sown next to, growing up together with the good wheat. And we are to allow Christ to separate at the end times, and for us not to uproot the good wheat with the bad wheat, because we all come in with much chaff that must be separated from us by the Holy Spirit and thrown into the fire itself. And then what's left? Just his grain, the heart, our soul, our conformed soul and mind, if you will, and our spirit. And one day we'll get that new body that is not corruptible. Let's go ahead and look at the second parable and the third parable. The church is also infiltrated by evil and sin. If we look at verses 31 through 32, another parable Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man sowed in his field, and is indeed the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than all the herbs, and becomes a tree, so that birds come and nest in its branches. So using the rule of expositionary consistency, the sower is the Son of Man, Christ, just like it was before. The field is the world. The mustard seed as the sons of the kingdom or the church, because it's the seed. Birds represent evil. Keeping those things in mind, keeping consistent and in context as Jesus was teaching in this sermon. Therefore, we have pictured here, the church began from the smallest of seeds, which was intended to grow large, larger than all the herbs. What does that represent? The God-seasoned efforts of the Old Testament. Yes, the church was going to grow, and the effort of the church was going to grow bigger than any herb that had preceded it, bigger than any God-seasoned work that had preceded the church. The church was going to grow larger than that because it was the good news of Jesus Christ that was going to be professed. But what we see here is that a mustard plant will normally grow 3 to 4 feet tall. That isn't suitable for birds to nest in. So this indicates abnormally large growth, which actually invited evil and corruption in to rest in its branches. So that's what we're seeing here, abnormal growth. Yes, it was to grow large, but it wasn't to grow so large that it would allow birds to come and nest in its branches. So what do we see here? We see, basically, this accurately describing the church, that in the decades and centuries of Constantine, when he made the official religion, Christianity, of the Roman Empire, how the church was infiltrated. How it became a place of dominion and power instead of the worship of God. Whenever you take the church and make it part of the state, you corrupt it. That's why our founding fathers had in our Constitution the separation of church and state. Not to protect the state, but to protect the church. Because as soon as you make the church part of the state-run governance, man's corruption is going to come in. They're going to start doing things for political reasons and political power. And just as we've seen, if you ever want to read a good book about the corruption of the church, read The Woman Rides the Beast by David Hunt. It talks about all these things. So it's a very good read. Hope you got a strong stomach because it's very disheartening as you see how corrupt the church became. But anyway, so in Constantine, between 312 and 590 AD, this action in and of itself made the church grow abnormally large in influence and dominion and became a place for evil. For evil to nest among its many branches, and there were many branches then spread out as it became a part of the governance of the Roman Empire. Today, this may possibly signify churches that have abnormal growth due to their worldly doctrines, telling people what their itching ears want to hear, causing many worldly people to flock there. And this may also portray evil infiltrating the best of churches. So we need to be aware of that. Doesn't matter what church you are. Yes, we've seen the corruption back during the Roman Empire. Yes, we see the corruption as you see these people talking about how to self-help and how you help yourselves and giving these sermons that have everything except Christ in them. But no matter what church you are, even the faithful churches are going to have evil come in. And we need to be aware of that. So we've seen, first, the seed of the evil one being raised up with the good wheat. Now we see the good wheat being infiltrated from the outside once it's grown, and it's grown abnormally large. So be careful when you pray for a large church. May he bring who he would desire to be here. The last parable we're going to look at is the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And leaven is consistently used to portray sin. And we're looking at this in verse 33, especially in the Passover narrative of Exodus. And again, both the content and the context indicate sin and its associated corruption will enter into the kingdom community or the church. Leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. You know, and what we may not catch as you read this is that this was an unusually large amount of meal. 3 measures of meal, it literally was enough bread to feed 100 people. So this isn't like a woman just cooking a loaf of bread or a couple of loaves of bread. This indicates, again, an abnormally large amount. I believe, again, it's a picture of that abnormally large church. As Christianity has grown abnormally large, and it's infiltrated by all kinds of evilness, and now we see infiltrated by sin as well. Then the idea of hiding leaven in the dough would have offended any observant Jew. And remember who he's talking to. His disciples were Jews. Believing Jews. So they would have been offended by this. And certainly, this in and of itself, hiding leaven in dough was an evil deed. You don't hide leaven in dough. I mean, you come outright and say, hey, this is leavened bread or this is unleavened bread. You don't hide it in there. You make it well known. They knew leaven is a catalyst for fermentation. It's literally the catalyst for the rotting process. What is the rotting process? But it's the fermentation where the yeast causes fermentation and causes gas to be released, and it puffs up the bread, causes bread to rise. What else does it do? It puffs up man, the pride of life, causes the leaven of the Pharisees, self-righteousness. And that's what Jesus is warning about here. So, this further substantiates the context of increasing opposition to furthering Christ's kingdom here on earth. As here Jesus announces that his kingdom, the church, would also be threatened by sin's corruption and impurity that are hidden within it. And you know, there will be in our churches people who hide sin. People who on the outside will look one way, but on the inside, they are harboring sin. And you know that book, Christ's Heart, My Home? It talks about how in each and every one of us, we have a closet that needs to be cleaned out. And constantly clean, where we'll hide a sin, but we'll continue doing it, but we'll hide that sin. Look how holy I am. Look how godly I look. But we end up being SpongeBob, looking holy on the outside, but corrupted on the inside. And so we all need to pray about that. We all need to pray about cleaning out those closets and keeping those closets clean and not letting sins of the past re-enter our lives. And then that sin that can be hidden in the church, if it's not kept in check, guess what it does? It spreads throughout the whole body of Christ. Well, if it's okay for them, well, look what so-and-so is doing. And pretty soon, the church starts embracing it. Remember the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Everything is on the inside except Jesus Christ. Why? Because they've embraced every sin in the world to the exclusion of Jesus Christ. And that's what it's saying there, until the whole loaf was leavened, or the whole lump was leavened. Enough meal to feed 100 people. This reminds me of the ecumenical church. Ecumenical meaning the worldwide church, the church of the end times. And it is portrayed by the woman who rides the beast. And how does she corrupt the church? By people hiding sin in their lives. And then, in the end times, we're going to see how the ecumenical church actually partners with the Antichrist to kill the tribulation saints. The tribulation saints being those who did not believe when the rapture came, but will believe unto death and be taken in the first resurrection before Christ comes back. Amen? So we see, I believe, this also being a picture of the ecumenical church being described as the whole dough is leavened. Well, that's what happens to the ecumenical church. The whole church will be leavened by the corruption and by the desire for worldly power, worldly riches, instead of doing the will of God. I say all that to say this. Our application. Protect the good seed planted in our hearts, in your hearts, in my hearts, the Word of God. The enemy, Satan, tries to sow the seeds of doubt in us through sin, next to us, through the tares, and have people come around us teaching evilness and falsehoods to us. So we need to be aware of these things. That's why we need that full armor of God. It'll infiltrate the church as the Word of God has been under attack ever since the fall of mankind, as we looked at in Genesis. It's been burned, banned, scorned, and ridiculed. It's been given lip service and corrupted by critical thinkers. It's been falsely taught, falsely portrayed by hypocrites who hide behind pulpits and man's doctrines as multitudes of people, to the accompaniment of hymns and catchy worship songs, are entertained and soothed by self-help preaching and name it and claim it faith handlers. You've heard of snake handlers? Well, these are faith handlers because they come from the serpent himself. So they're faith handlers. And they're ensnared by religion and false mediators who dress in priestly garb and in the legalism of self-righteous works, which is the leaven of Pharisees. And above all, they have a form of godliness, but denying its power, just as it talked about in 2 Timothy 3:5, that represents the dead church, Sardis, which is going to go into the tribulation as well. May we keep the faith by never doubting God's word or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, as we allow the teachings of the apostles and their example to guide our lives. Let's read 2 Timothy 3:10 through 17 real quick. I believe this puts a good closure, how the end times are going to be about how they'll be lovers of themselves and how they'll just be totally corrupt. But now Paul goes on in 3:10, it says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Who have we learned them from? Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit. Amen. 15. "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." And that's why Sunday school is so important. It's so that from childhood our children know the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what we desire to be, equipped for every good work as we handle the Word of God. You see, Eve sought wisdom to be like God, but we seek God's wisdom through His Word to be Christ-like. Therefore, abide in Christ, abide in His love, and be Bereans who abide in His Word. And this will produce the fruit that lasts and glorifies God. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You, we love You, and we adore You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these parables that enlighten us about how we are being opposed every step of the way. And Father, thank You for Your clarity, that clarity that comes with understanding, as we see the context as well as the content of how in this sermon Jesus tells us to be aware of these things, that He will take care of it. We are to do what we're to do, and that is to abide in Christ, abide in His Word, and abide in His love, and He'll handle everything else. We may not understand it, but may we not question its authenticity. May those seeds of doubt, as soon as they come in our mind, may we lift them up to You and seek Your face and seek Your peace and seek Your understanding. And Father, may we just rest in Christ, knowing that we are that good seed being cultivated to produce the fruit that You would desire. Most of all, we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, our life, Father. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.